And you also are going to need to hold that place in Hebrews. And, well, I'll tell you about that in a moment. We're going to have to go somewhere else as well. Need one down front here, Gene. I think Gene might need some help on Sunday nights ushering. It's just too big of an auditorium now. Yes, I... This being the last decade of this millennium, we're going into a new millennium. And as human nature would have it, combined with the general condition of the Western world has jettisoned, some centuries ago, the Christian world and life view. It no longer looks at its world through that lens. I say it, meaning popular culture. And what has happened now is that each generation that is born is a bit more, is more deprived than the previous generation, because as the erosion of the Christian world and life view, as at one time it was the consensus of the culture, as that is evaporating, each generation is born with a greater degree of bankruptcy and has more to recover and more to work toward. Well, you would also, you should understand that with this vacuum that has been created and being, and the fact that I mentioned that we're coming up to the end of the millennium, this millennium, you are perhaps not surprised that what I'm about to bring to your attention, some of you perhaps track these things. And that is this current interest in spirituality. Have you noticed? You notice the word spiritual or spirituality showing up in unlikely places. Talk shows, and you'll find programs that are giving a nod to TV programs, a nod to a discussion of spirituality. I mean, the word is being... Well, let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. This is from the November the 28th issue of Newsweek. Rita McLean's spiritual journey began in Iowa, where she grew up in the fundamentalist world of the Pentecostal church. What she remembers most about that time are tent meetings and an overwhelming feeling of guilt. In her 20s, she tried less doctrinaire Protestantism. That too proved unsatisfying. By the age of 27, McLean had rejected all organized religion. If I might stop and inject this, I think this lady Rita McLean is typical of many. And I believe she is, you know, age 50. She's part of the what do they call you born from 1946 to 1964, baby boomers. And if I were in that generation, I would resist that sort of thing. I'm just such a characterization. But anyway, in her 20s, she tried less doctrinaire Protestantism. Well, it goes on to tell us what she did try. 6 years ago, in the aftermath of an emotionally draining divorce, McLean's spiritual life blossomed. Just as she had once explored mountains, she began scouting the inner landscape. She started with Unity, a metaphysical church near her Marin County, California home. It was a revelation, light years away from the Old Testament kind of thing I knew very well from my childhood. The next stop was Native American spiritual practices. Then it was Buddhism. Is that Marin or Marin County? I've been there, but Marin County. All right. That rang wrong. And I just, the Marin County Spirit Rock Meditation Center. That's her, where she has attended a number of retreats, including one that required 8 days of silence. These disparate rituals melded into a personal religion, which McLean, a 50-year-old nurse, celebrates at an ever-changing altar in her home. Right now, the altar consists of an angel statue, a small bottle of sacred water, blessed at a women's vigil, a crystal ball, a pyramid, a small brass image of Buddha sitting on a brass leaf, a votive candle, and she's covering all the bases here, a Hebrew prayer, a tiny Native American basket from the 1850s, Native American, in case you didn't know, is the politically correct way to refer to Indians. All right, we know. And a picture of her most sacred place, a madrone tree. Is that right? Madrone? I've never heard of that one. Near her home. Well, it seems that millions of Americans are embarking on a search for the sacred in their lives. The search is carrying people some extraordinary lengths. But for baby boomers in particular, spirituality was off the radar scope, the context being that baby boomers have just really not given a whole lot of thought to church and spirituality. They've been chasing the material and whatever else. And now it's suddenly okay, even cheap, to use the S words, soul, sacred, spiritual, sin. Check out the barometers in the cultural marketplace. Bookstores are lined with spiritual missives. Music stores feature best-selling Gregorian chants. Hollywood salts its scripts with divine references and afterlife experiences. Want to give that special seeker on your winter solstice list a crystal? Be sure to wrap it in angel's gift paper. These are amazing times. John Paul II's new book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, tops the bestseller list. In the music world, Motown no longer has the monopoly on soul. Since March, Angel Records has sold 2.8 million copies of the CD chant by the Benedictine monks of Santo Domingo de Silos. The Beastie Boys included a Buddhist rap on their last album. Gospel rap is competing with the usual I don't know what that one is. Something's going on, and people want to talk about it. Celebrities are as different as tennis star Andre Agassi and playwright David Mamet tell interviewers how they found God in their lives. Physicists debate the spiritual significance of quantum mechanics. Attendance at religious retreats has skyrocketed. Courses and lectures with spiritual themes are drawing standing room only crowds. People are hungry for this, says one program director. Entrepreneurs are getting in on this now. One, for example, again with a keen sense for the zeitgeist, spirit of the age, the Deja Vu Tours. Oh, you heard of Deja Vu Tours? Here it goes. They started, this lady started Deja Vu Tours 13 years ago. She says her clients are people who have a sense that they've lived before and want to stand in the sacred places of their past. I mean, they'll take you to places like Stonehenge, to the Dalai Lama's monastery, to some living goddess of Nepal, baptisms in the Jordan River. So it is with Deja Vu Tours. This thing goes on. And I knew something was going on, but this sort of synthesizes the whole thing, pulls it together. At the other end of the spiritual spectrum are seekers who move beyond conventional boundaries to seek a kind of to a kind of cafeteria religion. Here is a professor of religion at Rutgers University. Says he now believes that a person who has synthesized different traditions can find a path that, quote, may be as spiritually profound as traditional religions or even more spiritually profound. You see that? That the more you go, the better you do your shopping, and you borrow from this system and that system, and you amalgamate it and put it together, now that's where you really find something. That eclectic approach. Meditation seems to have had a rebirth. Here is one English major at the University of Wisconsin. He's dropped out of school. Meditation has helped him find truth in the details of everyday life. And as we approach the millennium, some theologians expect an increase in spiritual seeking. Spirituality could be just another boomer passion stuck in the closet next to the rowing machine. We've stripped away what our ancestors saw as essential, the importance of religion and family. People feel they want something they've lost, and they don't remember what it is they've lost, but it has left a gaping hole. Well, spirituality. You'll hear more about this. You'll see it. Just be observant. But I've got some news for you. Spirituality is a subject that God is very much interested in. And He has seen to it that we have an epistle which directs our attention to this very subject. Does He not? Why in the world would you ever want to push your grocery basket through the marketplace of competing religious systems when you have got it all in Jesus Christ? When you've got it all in Jesus Christ, why would you want to shop for cheap substitutes when you have the real thing in Jesus Christ? According to the book of Hebrews, spirituality is not going to this system of thought, and erecting out of your own experience and search some composite of truth, so-called. But spirituality is, according to the book of Hebrews, is what? Access to God. And God, pardon my English, God ain't you. You won't find God by looking within. You find God how? Well, it is in the following way. Access to God is achieved by covenant. This is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. We worked on this last week. I'm giving you a rearview mirror of last week. That it is achieved by covenant. The covenant promises through Abraham, through David, through the new covenant, by sacrifice, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our substitution and the substitutionary atonement, that once for all sacrifice, and by priesthood. Priesthood is critical here in understanding how we gain access to God. But the priesthood with which we're concerned, and the writer of Hebrews lays before us, is that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And, my friend, I want to remind you, superior to any priesthood. And we have our priest. Of course, religious systems have their priest, so designated. Shamans, witch doctors. Even in the secular West, we have our priest. And more on that a little later on, but what the writer of Hebrews is saying, for these who are being tempted, see, that's his concern. This little house church to which he's writing, they are being tempted to drift and to go back into Judaism. He says, why will you go for this? Why will you go back to the shadow when you have the substance? Why will you go to the Aaronic priesthood when you have something better than the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ? This truth of the superiority of Christ's priesthood to Melchizedek's priesthood, or to the Aaronic priesthood, that this truth is based on the typological significance of Melchizedek's priesthood. Now, who is this puzzling personality named Melchizedek? A little bit close. We'll look more closely at that. The teaching of Melchizedek, concerning Melchizedek, is found in two Old Testament passages. It is found in Genesis 14, 17 through 20, and it is found in Psalm 110. Do you know what the writer of Hebrews did? The writer of Hebrews did what any good Bible student ought to do. He was looking at his manuscripts. He had the Scripture before him, and he was comparing Scripture with Scripture and was meditating on it, looking for internal harmonization, and examining what really the significance of inferences, and he came to this conclusion under the guidance of the Spirit, and it's become a part, a vital part of Christology namely the 7th chapter of Hebrews, that is this, that he saw in that historical appearance of Melchizedek and meeting Abraham, he saw in the reference that David made to Melchizedek in Psalm 110, he saw the perfect picture of the kind of priesthood that Jesus Christ has. What we will need to do before we can advance any further is we are going to have to examine this passage, Psalm 110. So I want you to go to that passage now. This is by way of introduction. We have to do this before we can come back into the book of Hebrews. So go with me now to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This psalm is a royal psalm. It is a psalm similar to Psalm 2, which we saw this morning, which is giving to us a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, there is some debate among students of the Bible as to whether this is what is known as an indirectly messianic psalm or direct messianic psalm. The difference being this, the indirect messianic psalms, royal psalms, those are the kind where the life situation of David is the historical background of the psalm. That is, David is describing something that happens in his life. However, the New Testament picks up on that life experience of the psalmist and uses that as seeing that as fulfilled in David's greater son. In other words, David's a type. His life is a type. His experiences were typologically designed by God so as to anticipate and foreshadow this greater son, Jesus Christ. But you find those psalms that are what are called indirectly messianic. Do you understand what I mean? Indirect. Then there are those psalms that are directly messianic. That is, it's just pure, 100% direct prophecy. Not found in the experience of David, but going directly to the messianic work of Jesus Christ. Now, is Psalm 110 directly messianic? My own personal conviction is that it is. It's directly messianic. Some think it's indirect. And I don't have time to go and explain how then the first line is explained, if you take that view. But let me just launch into it because our Lord took this psalm. This 110 psalm is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. It is critical to to Christology. Much is based on it. You may remember Jesus when he was before the Pharisees. And he brought this psalm to their attention and he said, well, now how could David have referred to his Lord if David was a human being? How then could he have said, the Lord said to my Lord? Well, the point is that the Messiah Jesus was making is that it was God the Father referring to God the Son, and God the Son is referred to Lord. That's the opening line. You see that? Yahweh, the Father, says to my who? Adonai. See, the translators have brought it out with a spelling variation there, or the cases, not spelling, but the caps. You have the larger cap letters, Lord, God the Father, Yahweh, his personal name, then God the Son, Adonai, Lord, Master, referring to God the Son. So, this is a conversation, a heavenly conversation, God the Father, God the Son. What does God the Father say to God the Son? Sit! What's the sitting? The significance of the sitting. A work has been completed. Speaking to him in this psalm, as we'll see, as a priest, anyone who knows about the work of priests in the Old Testament, you would know that in their job description, there was never a sit-down. You were always busy carrying on the work of what? Sacrifice, mediatorship, because their work was never done. And when it says that it said, when the Father said, sit, there is the legitimate, the assumption, and correctly so, the work was completed, the finished work of Christ. More on that when we get into Hebrews in chapter 9 and 10. But he says, sit where? At my right hand. The right hand of the Father is the place of authority because of the work of redemption of Christ that has been successfully completed. Now, please notice the structure of this psalm before we go further. Verses 1 to 4 offer to us verses 1 to 3, give us a section that repivots around the idea of Messiah as king. Verses 4 to 7 revolve around the idea of the Messiah as priest. That's the structure. Verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 7. Coming back to Messiah as king, follow with me the next line. Until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Thine enemies. The enemies of the Messiah would have been, of course, the leadership of Israel as they sought to kill him, as they sought to entrap him. It would have been Satan. It would have been just the world system in its totality. The enemies, all the nations who set themselves against Messiah, Psalm 2, as we saw this morning. Until I make thine enemies, and what's the footstool? The footstool is absolute power. That's to have your foot on the neck of your enemy. He's defeated. And as the ancient custom would have it, to have had your foot on the neck of the defeated enemy was preliminary to decapitation, to some form of humiliation, but it was just showing you that I have absolute control over you. It's a life. Your life is in my hands. That kind of accountability, and the issue being the absolute control and power. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion. Now there's that scepter again. What's the scepter? That's the symbol of regal kingly authority. And it's going to go from where is Zion? Well, Zion is Jerusalem. And what he's picturing here is this universal dominion is going to just go out from Jerusalem and spread to the whole earth. So thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people, verse 3, the people of the Messiah, the people of God the Son, will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. This volunteer freely, meaning they're going to rally to their leader. They come with him. They join with him. There's a free will offering. As a matter of fact, that's the meaning of the word volunteer freely. The Hebrew word there of a volunteer, a free will, voluntary offering. And in the day of thy power, in the day of thy army, this is the idea, Hebrew or Exodus 14:4, the army that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ in holy array, properly outfitted in holy garments, from the womb of the dawn in the early of the morning, that is the sudden breaking of the light of the new day, is pictured here as the poetic background for the breaking in of Jesus Christ at that time to bring judgment upon his enemies along with his army, his saints, as well as the angels. And you know from the New Testament, from Revelation 19 and Revelation 16, this is the picture of the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom and to judge his enemies and to bring that righteous rule in the kingdom, of the kingdom. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. This is the dew. You look out upon the early morning grass and you see the dewdrops is scattered out. It's like millions of diamonds upon the grass. And he says this is the way it is as you look out and you see the abundant, glittering numbers of those who are with you at that time. Now notice the second section in this structure of this psalm. This psalm is critical to the book of Hebrews, so look at it carefully. Put your glasses up close on your eyes. Look at this. For what the psalmist now does is that he picks up on something that he has studied from Moses' writing in Genesis 14, the experience of Abraham and Melchizedek. Remember that from last Sunday night? Well, here it is. The Lord has sworn. Now, for the Father, it's not necessary for God to do this. It simply is an accommodation to us, to human beings, to show you the irrevocable nature of God's Word. And he says it in this way, how sure it is. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, a Kohen, the Hebrew word, Kohen. This forever, see, this clinches the assurance that we can have. And this is the theme of the book of Hebrews, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, the idea then in verses 4 to 7 is now shifted to the priest, king, as a what? In verse 5 and following. Watch it. A warrior. the Lord. Now this is the word Adonai, God the Son, is at thy right hand, at the Father's right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. This is the description of the Lord's return. You get a detail of this in the details in Revelation 19. He will shatter the chief. The Hebrew word here is rosh. It's in the singular. This is interesting. Singular. Same word as it occurs at the end of verse 7. This is the singular. I think here anticipating the crushing or the shattering here of Antichrist. The head, that one who would have the audacity to set himself up above the nations, that counterfeit Messiah, he will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He, Messiah, will drink from the brook by the wayside. This is the picture of a brief stop. He is moving toward his objective, and he's doing it with dispatch and with strength and with a real authority. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's victory. Lift it up in total triumph. The battle imagery here is designed to show us this, that here is this priest, king, warrior, Jesus Christ, who comes and who will reckon with all of his enemies and will establish his kingship forever. Now, the writer of Hebrews, therefore, studied that. I don't know, he took longer, I'm sure, than what we just did to go through it. But he was working with it, and he was thinking. And God the Spirit, you know, this tells you something of the importance of Bible study. Are you this way with your Bible study? Do you get your scriptures down, and do you look at verse and compare verse with verse and make notes and draw inferences and think it through? And are you into Bible study that way? Shame on you if you're not. Shame on you if you're not. What are you reading? Reader's Digest? You read TV Guide? All right, well, check it out. But don't let those kinds of things be substitutes for the exhilaration of this kind of thing that the writer of Hebrews did. Now, we're not going to write scripture like he did. But what a rich harvest is ours if we just put ourselves... What did we say, Matthew? Do you remember the quote from Matthew, Henry? I'll have paraphrased it the idea was, we are not only going to answer for what we know and have not applied, but we're also going to answer to God for what we never discovered. Oh, that bothers me. We'll know more about my Lord. I want to know more about His love for me and what He's done for me. I want to know everything that's possible to know about that. Everything. Could I say one other thing, and then we'll get right on and finish up with this in Hebrews 7. You know, I've found it as I've gotten older as I've been able to get into some of the family archives. I'm interested in some of the letters and some of the things that transpired in the earlier days in my family and my father's communication and my mother and with others. And I don't know that I would have appreciated them earlier in life. But, you know, I'm interested in things that he wrote, in what he said, and what he did. And I looked very carefully. Something was given to me that was very private, and very personal, and deeply cherished by my father not long ago. And he gave it to me. And I'm going to tell you, when I got that in my hands, I looked at it and I read it carefully. I read it very, very carefully. And I found myself comparing what he said here with something that he said there. I wanted to know my father better than I've known him. And I wanted to know how his mind worked, what was in his heart, how he felt, what he thought. I wanted to know somebody's values and his judgments. And I had something there in my hands that I'd never had before. Never. It really was something that took me back to his younger days. So I say to you that our Father loves us with an everlasting love, and He's left for us a record of what He thinks, how He values us, what He's done for us in Jesus Christ, His plan, and how it's going to unfold, and for us to have a nonchalant attitude about it all, it'll all work out, or that's just for somebody else. Oh, God, forgive us for that. That's just the introduction. What was the significance of Melchizedek's priesthood? We saw this, didn't we not? You go back with me to Hebrews 7, please. Hebrews 7. the priesthood of Melchizedek provides a foreshadowing. Oh, I know, you weren't here last week. I'm sorry. And you still don't know who Melchizedek is. You're puzzled. Melchizedek was that king priest of Salem, city of Jerusalem. When Abraham went out on a commando raid, he had had to go to the far northeast to rescue Lot, who got himself in some hot water, had been kidnapped, likened to the raid at Entebbe back in 1976. The Israeli commandos, Abraham and his 318, went and brought Lot back and brought a lot of loot with them. Some gold and silver and clothing and whatever else. On the way back to his home, he stops off and he comes through for something, I guess, sort of a camel ticker tape parade through Jerusalem. And out comes this king priest, Melchizedek. And Abraham. It's the top of the heap. If you look in verse 4 of Hebrews 7, you see that choices, spoils, you see that terminology there? The Greek word there is quite interesting. It comes out something literally like top of the heap. I mean, it is la creme. He just gave it to him, as we'll see, as an honor and as an act of worship. For Melchizedek was a priest of God. Well, in this then, we see a likeness to the priesthood, that is the priesthood of Melchizedek, to the priesthood of Christ. How so? In his character, Melchizedek, he was a priest of right, king of righteousness. And he was the king of Shalim, king of peace, Salem. We'll come back to those two ideas later and conclusion. But he also, Melchizedek, also was a foreshadowing of Christ's qualifications. How so? Verse 3. Look at that. One of the most puzzling verses in the Bible has to be. My, if you just stumbled on this thing and you didn't know enough about the Bible to get in out of the rain and you stumbled in on this verse, you could really be confused. But look at it, and your confusion needn't last no longer if it's there. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. And that's really the critical one right there, if you want to understand what all of that is about. It's not necessary to say this was an angel or a theophany. I think that's totally unnecessary. Some have tried to make this say, well, Melchizedek was some angelic creature living in the city of Jerusalem in that 2000 BC. No, I don't think so at all. I think that he was a person. He was a human being in this role, these two offices of king and priest. And what he is doing here in this event, or what is referred to in terms of his qualification, are that, like the Aaronic priesthood, where you have in Scripture, in the narrative, you have genealogical list. You had to prove your pedigree, your connection with Levi and Aaron. You had to be in the right family. We have no genealogical record for the priesthood of Melchizedek. The narrative is silent. We have no record of his father and his mother. We don't know who they were. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is taking silence. Now, you've got to be careful when you try to make doctrines based on silence. You and I can't do that. Well, he's taking the silence of the narrative not to build a doctrine so much as to present a case for typology. The silence of the narrative is taken, it's a literary device, rabbinical device, used to show that, therefore, look how Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek. Now, let me advance you into this. And here's where we can just pick right up on that and move right through these issues of the superiority of Melchizedek, which is the subject of verses 4 to 10. What is the significance of Melchizedek? His righteousness, in his character, in his peace, as and in his qualifications, no genealogy, no mother, no father. The silence of the record speaks loudly to the likeness to Christ on unique kind of priesthood. Now what I want you to see unfold in verses 4 through 10 are four evidences of this superiority of Melchizedek, his priesthood, and the superiority of that over the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical order. Let me show you these four. Number 1, verse 4. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Look at that verse. Now observe how great this man, those of you who are keeping careful notes, you could put parentheses around the word was. That's not in the Greek text. There is no verb was, no verb to be. I think purposely left that way, how great this man was, is, to, and will be, just standing there as a celebrity, if you will, on the stage of history. How great this man was to whom Abraham. Now, Abraham, you know, a lot can be, we could put a lot of bouquets at his feet. I mean, here was the man who was the George Washington of the Israel nation of Israel. One to whom they would trace their roots. I mean, the Kunta Kinte of Israel. This is the one that they reveled in identification with Abraham. Well, he said, he's great, but here's one he met a greater. And Abraham demonstrated his recognition of the superiority of Melchizedek. How? Abraham, the patriarch, no less, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So, greater than Abraham, so greater than Levi. Why is that so? Because where does Levi trace his ancestry to? Goes back to Abraham. That's the issue. That's the point that he's making. In verse 6, well, let's go to the verse 5, and then we'll notice the next way in which Melchizedek is superior. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. The point that he's making is that the tribe of Levi, which you recall was the tribe which was given no land inheritance, they were the priests. As serving as priests and tenders taking care of the tabernacle and living in those Levitical cities, all 48 of them scattered throughout the land, they were the means by which Israel would be taught truth. And in order for them to have a livelihood, to be sustained, Israel annually brought them tithes of their crops and their flocks and of their gold and silver, a tenth. And so the Levites collected that. That's how they lived. Well, what he's saying is then, notice that what Abraham did in offering the tithe to Melchizedek, in that similarly, in that these Levites were in the loins of Abraham, they're offering tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing his superiority and spiritual. Well, look at the next issue and you'll see what flows out of that. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Notice this in the sixth verse. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. Now, the one whose genealogy, that's Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham. And eulogeo, our word eulogy comes from this. That's the verb, eulogeo. It's a perfect tense, interestingly, as the verb collected is. Get the grammar lesson here. May you're taking notes good. I see a lot of note-taking. The perfect tense here underscores lasting significance. A perfect tense emphasizes the duration of the event by focusing on when it began with the fact that it has results up to the present moment. So what he's emphasizing here is a lasting significance of the event. Collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Who was the one who had the promises? Abraham. When he blessed, that was an official announcement of approval. Whose approval? Whose priest was Melchizedek? God's priest. God giving his approval through Melchizedek, pronouncing that blessing upon Abraham. Let's go to verse 7. But without any dispute, this is the truism, if you will, or the principle involved, I should say, that the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, you're ready for the third evidence of Melchizedek's superiority. Verse 8. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. Present tense. Keeps on living. How does Melchizedek keep living on? Same device that he's used already in verse 3. That is, the silence of the narrative. That is, in a literary sense. In a literary sense, as in verse 3, so in verse 8, the silence of the Scripture points and furnishes the basis for the typology. How does Melchizedek live on? You never found his name in the obituary column. Now, did he die? Yes. But we don't have a record of his death. You go back and you read the Old Testament. It is filled with funeral notices. The priesthood, they died. He died, and he took his place, and he died. As a matter of fact, to go into one of those cities of refuge, you could stay there and be protected until what? The high priest died. Well, when we come to Melchizedek, his name never appeared in the OB section. And this is the point. Abraham never went to his funeral. That's the silence of the narrative says. That's the point. He lives on in the typology. Are you ready now for the final way in which Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood? Verse 9, verse 10. And so to speak, he's using a figure of speaking, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Levi was tithed by Melchizedek. This is a biblical principle illustrated here, which is seen in a number of places, and I think probably, well, I say significantly so, in Romans 5. Do you remember that passage? Screw your heads down real tight for just a minute. Get this, solidarity principle. The act of the progenitor has consequences on the posterity. Write that down, and I'll tell you where you can find that truth affirmed. In Romans 5, how so? In Adam, how many died? All. When he fell, we fell. By being his posterity, his descendants. The solidarity of the human race. Which, by the way, the writer of Romans, Paul, in Romans 5, makes much of this. Therefore, you who are in Christ, you have the consequences of your progenitor, Jesus Christ. He has life, eternal life, and when you're in Him, you've got it, and it lives on, and it's yours. Why? Because of solidarity. Well, that's just to illustrate the solidarity principle. What he's saying, and then is this, that when Abraham offered those tithes to Melchizedek, what we can see in the beautiful type is that Levi was offering those tithes to Melchizedek himself. The Levites. Those to whom the tithes were brought. What the writer of Hebrews is showing us, and we're not through yet. We've got more to see in this seventh chapter. Great, great, great material. That what he's ringing the changes on is this, beloved. That here is Jesus Christ, who is righteousness and peace, like Melchizedek. He gives us righteousness in the new birth, in regeneration. It's put to our account. He gives us peace with God. And you know, as our priest forever, he's praying that we will experience God's peace in our lives. He's looking out for us in terms of his prayer life for us. Oh, how thankful I am for the prayer life of Jesus Christ on my behalf continually. And you know that also, that Christ being my peace, that he's the bestower of peace. And Jesus Christ prays that that peace will be mediated in my life as he prays that righteousness will be experienced in my life, that I will grow and experience greater and greater measure the life of Christ or the standards of righteousness in God's Word. Now, back away and think of that little church, a little house church to whom the writer of Hebrews is directing all this, and how their mind, condition of mind, has to be just jolted back into spiritual reality, just like ours would. Why? Having an eternal Melchizedekian king priest who has provided righteousness and peace and who prays forever that we will experience that righteousness and peace, who's working in his prayer life for you and for me right at this very moment. Why in the world would you opt out of a profession and confidence in this kind of experience, in your relation to Christ? Why would you go for cheap substitutes? Well, since you're probably not tempted to go to Judaism, maybe I could couch it in these terms, going back to our spirituality issue. Why would you go to Buddha? He's dead and he doesn't care. Why would you go to a Buddha? Why would you go to the secular priest of our day? Why would you go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist who was, and I'm not condemning all psychiatrists and psychologists, but they do represent, I think, a massive or a significant priesthood force in our day. That is, these are the ones to whom we're going for comments about values and world and life views and why we should do this and why we should do that. Why would you go there to get your understanding of life and your own heart? Why would you go to those priests who have thoughts and values, many, though not all, who have a approach to truth which is alien to God? Why would you do that? Why would you leave an eternal Melchizedekian priesthood whereby God the Son is praying for you forever? Why would you do that? Why would you opt to pursue and leave this priesthood of Christ in search of your own happiness and self-esteem? Doesn't it sound even silly to say it? And why would you opt away from Christ and seek meaning out here in crystals, in the stars? People are falling all over themselves to find meaning to life in astrology. I hope none of you do this kind of thing. But I am looking at young people tonight, paying pretty good attention too. Melchizedekian priesthood in Hebrews 7, and they're here listening on Sunday night. Wonderful thing. Couldn't be in a better place to hear a truth so marvelous as this. But my word to you, listen, to you young people, is that when you move out away from your home and you move on out, if it's to a college campus, into a career, into another city, and another set of circumstances, I want you to remember, and I pray that the Spirit of God will root this deeply down in your heart, that you will never, never be tempted for the cheap substitutes, the priest and the priesthood systems, which will beckon you with a siren song, "Oh, come here, here's the answer," and you would dare do that and leave the eternal Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ, who's there forever praying for you, praying on your behalf. Why would you do it? For the life of me. As my grandfather used to say, why in the world? I can hear him say it now. Why in the world would you do such a thing as that? Cheap substitutes. Well, that list could go on. You know that, don't you? But let's stop there and pray about it. Our Lord, forgive us, for we've all been on these searches. We've tried to find some fulfillment, some happiness that has been a move away from you, our Lord. Forgive us. I pray for that one here tonight who is perhaps in some, maybe some of the early stages of a journey, moving away from you, O Lord, to try to find fulfillment and meaning in life, comfort, happiness. And Lord, they're seeking it in a place where they will never find it. Oh Lord, bring them back, and bring them back so they'll look fully into the face of the beautiful Savior, our Savior Jesus Christ, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, forever making intercession for us. Oh, we thank you for him. And I pray again for that one who is in danger of drifting. Draw them back. Keep them from stumbling. Thank you, Lord, for the beauties of your person and all that you have done for us in Christ. Thank you. With our heads still bowed, are you prepared now to worship our King, priest, prophet's work of redemption for us? Are you ready? Prepare your heart, for we now take a next step to worship Him at this table while our heads are bowed and we're preparing with worshipful thoughts, thankful hearts. I'm going to ask the men to quietly to take their place up to the front as we now prepare ourselves to worship our Melchizedekian priest, Jesus Christ, in His communion table.